Joshua was supposed to make war on all the enemies of God. But when some tricksters showed up in tattered clothes, toting moldy bread and cracked canteens, claiming to be friends from afar, Joshua trusted his eyes and failed to see God's guidance. Relying on his own perception, he was fooled. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce describes a spiritual warfare above and beyond what we can see. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Is it okay to lie if you're in a really tight spot, or deceive to get out of a dangerous situation? We'll face these questions today as Dr. Boyce teaches in Joshua 9.
We're studying the book of Joshua together, and our studies have brought us to the 9th chapter, where we're told about the Gibeonites. It's hard not to admire the Gibeonites, because after all, what would you do if you were in their position? They were residents of Canaan, the country that the Jews were attacking. They came from one of the mountain strongholds, the city of Gibeon, from which they get their name, and they had heard about what the Jews had been doing. The Jews had come in out of the desert and had attacked Jericho. When they did, the walls of the city of Jericho fell down, and they killed everyone in the city. And after that, they went on to Ai, and although they had a momentary setback, they eventually overthrew Ai also, and they killed everyone in that city. And Gibeon was the next in this terrifying line of the Israeli army's march. What would you do if you were a Gibeonite? Well, what they did was result to deception. They decided that they weren't strong enough to beat the Jewish armies militarily. So they said, we'll have to fool them somehow if we're going to save our lives. So they hit upon this plan. They decked themselves out in old clothing, and they took bread that was dry and moldy, and wineskins that were old and cracked. And then they traveled from where they lived, not really very far away, into the Jewish camp, and they gave out as if they had come from a long, long distance, because all of their provisions had obviously worn out along the way. And they came saying, we'd like to make a treaty with you, because what could be the harm in that? We're distant friends, and we heard what God has done through you, and we want to be friends with you and the Jewish God. So I say, you know, it's hard not to admire ingenuity like that. And again, I suppose, although you can't exactly admire the response of the Jews to the deception, you can at least sympathize with it. Because here were these people that had come, not as soldiers, didn't have weapons. They just come into the camp. They wanted to be friends. They'd come from a distance. They looked like they were authentic. It's true the Jews were suspicious at first. Joshua said to them, how do we know that you don't live near us? If you do, we can't make a treaty with you. But, you know, the evidence was there. There were the sandals, all worn out. Must have been worn many, many miles. There was the bread, dry, moldy. There were the old clothes. There were the broken wineskins. Well, obviously, they came from a distance. Besides, you see, the alternative to believing the Gibeonites and sparing their lives was not believing the Gibeonites and killing them. And I guess at that point there was even a humanitarian instinct on the part of Joshua and the Jewish leaders that said, well, yes, what harm could be done? Let's make a treaty with them and let them live. As I say, from our point of view, it's hard not to admire the Gibeonites and sympathize with the Jewish soldiers, and yet the judgment of God does not go along the lines that we find ourselves naturally thinking. The judgment of God on the Jews' action is what you find in verse 14. They did not inquire of the Lord, and so they made a bad mistake. Now, we understand at once, reading the story, what their mistake was. They trusted to their own judgment. That is, to their own sense impressions. They trusted the evidence that met their eyes. Well, the problem, you see, is not in understanding what their problem was, but our difficulty is in not sympathizing with their understanding of the problem. We would look at a situation like that and we say, naturally, well, what else could they do? Indeed, in all of life, what else can be done? We live in a material world. God has given us senses. The only way we have of making judgments is by our senses. So if we look at bread that's dry and moldy, it must be old. If there are wine containers that are dry and cracked, well, they must be old. And if they're old sandals, well, the people that have been wearing them must have come on a long, long journey. We say you just can't operate in the world without making judgments based on sense impressions. And of course, that's entirely true. But the difficulty, you see, is that we don't live in a merely material world. See, if we lived in a world where the only reality there is the reality you see, then it would be entirely right to trust sense impressions 100% of the time. But we don't live in that kind of a world. We live in a materialistic world. There are material things. That's why most of the time, sense impressions and judgments based upon them are entirely reliable. If you take a piece of meat out of the refrigerator, and it's a color that you have never seen before in meat, and when you smell it, it gives off an odor, the last time of which you smelled, the cat had died. Well, you would be very foolish to eat the meat. You say to yourself, on the basis of what I can see and the basis of what I can smell, that meat's bad. If I eat that, I'm probably going to get sick. God gave us our senses to make judgments exactly like that. But the difficulty, you see, is that that is not all there is. There is also a spiritual world. There is a spiritual battle going on in that spiritual world. And therefore, when it comes to the point of making value judgments, moral decisions, and seeking out the will of God, we can't do that merely on the basis of our senses. To put it in very basic terms, we cannot say, this is the path that seems good to me, and therefore choose it. What we have to do is inquire of the Lord and follow the Lord's direction as we find it in Scripture, whether or not that is the path that seems good to us personally. This is what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is all about. You know how those verses go. Trust in the Lord and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. The key words in that particular advice are these: lean not to your own understanding. And that's what Joshua and the Jews did in this situation, and that's why they were led astray. I want to give you a quote from Alan Redpath, which I find interesting. I think he overstates the case slightly when he uses the word anything, because as I showed a moment ago, there are cases in which it's perfectly right to make decisions based on sense impressions. As I say, I think he overstates it, but he's largely on target when he says this, at least if we're thinking of spiritual judgments. Never, never, never trust your own judgment in anything. That's where he uses the word anything. When common sense says that a course is right, lift your heart to God. For the path of faith and the path of blessing may be in a direction completely opposite to that which you call common sense. When voices tell you that action is urgent, that something must be done immediately, refer everything to the tribunal of heaven. And then if you're still in doubt, dare to stand still. If you're called on to act and you do not have time to pray, do not act. If you are called on to move in a certain direction and cannot wait until you have peace with God about it, don't move. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God, for none that wait on Him shall ever be ashamed. This is the only way to outmatch the devil. Let's be very specific about this. I've been preaching from Ephesians, and you know, I'm sure that in that sixth chapter of Ephesians, at the very end of this very important book, the Apostle Paul talks about spiritual warfare. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I don't think when Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood that he meant categorically that there's no such thing as physical, natural wrestling, that people are involved and struggles that we can feel and touch and sense are present. They are. That's one level in which the battle takes place. But what Paul is saying in that passage is that that is not the only place the battle takes place, but rather that there's a spiritual warfare above and beyond the things that we see, and it's because of that and because of the fact that we need direction in that warfare that we can't trust what we see exclusively, but we have to wait upon God for His wisdom, His strength, and His direction. When you put the teachings of that important passage in Ephesians together, they go something like this. Number one, we are all, if we're Christians, engaged in a spiritual battle. This is not something just for some elite persons in the Christian community. It's not something that we elect to get into, as if there's no draft and it's just a volunteer army. God drafts us all. When He drafts us into His family to be Christians, He drafts us into that spiritual struggle. Secondly, if we're to prevail in it, we must be clothed with God's armor. That's to say, we have to have the kind of character that God gives that's able to stand against the onslaughts of the enemy. There is an offensive warfare, but there's a defensive one too. We're not only giving, we're receiving. We're not only attacking, we're being attacked. And therefore, we have to be clothed with righteousness and carry the shield of faith and have the preparation of the gospel of peace at our disposal, the things that Paul mentions. Thirdly, we're to carry the offensive weapon, our sword, which is the Word of God. It means we have to know it. We have to be able to use it. We have to have it at our disposal. Some people say, well, you know, I believe the Bible. You say, well, what in the Bible do you believe? They have a hard time naming anything they believe because they don't know it. It's not much good if that's what your knowledge of the Bible consists of. But you need to know it. You need to understand its principles. You need to have its words in your head and in your heart. And then with that, you're able to wage an offensive spiritual warfare. And finally, at the very end of that section, Paul stresses not once but twice the necessity for prayer. He said, everything must be brought before God in prayer. Praying always, he says, always in all things. That's what we need if we're going to be victorious. And if we're going to pursue those things and consult God and look to Him for our strength, then we won't be misled by what I call mere sense impressions. Well, it's interesting as we read this story of the Gibeonites and the way they deceived the Jewish forces, that although they probably took what they considered to have been a reasonable amount of time in interrogating the Gibeonites and checking out the evidence for the conclusion they were about to reach, it was only a very short time after they made their decision that they found out their error. It's often that way in Christian things. You know, we face a certain decision. We don't really inquire of the Lord. We muddle over it for a long amount of time because we really don't have wisdom in the matter. And we consider all the evidence. And then on the basis of all the evidence that we can see without consulting God, after what we consider to be a long period of deliberation, we make our decision. And then it's just a very short time after that that we find out that we were entirely mistaken. I think that's intentional in the way the story is told. Notice verse 16 says, after they had done all of these things, then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath. It must have taken a long, long time. But verse 16 says, 3 days after they made a treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. 3 days is all it took for them to find out their mistake. And yet, here's an important point. They had to live with the consequences indefinitely. You see, when they found out the mistake, we're told here that the people began to rebel against their leaders. They blamed the leaders for having made the mistake. It doesn't say that, but I suppose that means that the people were saying, look, these Gibeonites have deceived us. We ought to kill them anyway. Forget the oath. And yet, although the leaders of the people had made a bad mistake in establishing a treaty with the Gibeonites without first consulting the Lord, nevertheless, they didn't make a second mistake by breaking their covenant, which they had made in God's name. And they said, no, we've made a covenant with them. And even though we made a mistake, even though we were fooled by them, even though we failed to consult the Lord, nevertheless, that's what we have done, and we have done it before the Lord, and now we must stand by our word, and we must live with the consequences, and so they did. And the Gibeonites were with the people a long, long time. As a matter of fact, God protected the Gibeonites, because in 2 Samuel, in the 21st chapter, in about 11 verses, there's a little story that concerns the Gibeonites. This was years later. Saul had been king, and Saul, for one reason or another, decided that he didn't like the Gibeonites and he was going to get rid of them. And so he began to try to exterminate them. He didn't succeed, but he certainly killed a lot of them. And as a result of that, God, who took the side of the Gibeonites, caused a famine to come over the land. A famine which we're told in the first verse of that chapter lasted 3 years. And when David, who was king at the time, inquired of the Lord why the famine had come, the answer was given, because of Saul's breaking oath in killing the Gibeonites. And so David said, well, what shall be done? He consulted with the Gibeonites. They were the ones that had been offended. And as a result of that, 7 of Saul's sons were put to death in punishment for what Saul had done to the Gibeonites. And after that, the famine was removed. So you see, when the leaders of the people back here said, no, we won't kill them, we've made our oath and we'll stand by it, even though it may be costly, they were doing what was right. And years later, God reaffirmed that by even judging a king of Israel when he broke the terms of that treaty. I don't know in every case how this needs to be applied in the Christian life, but I think there are many ways, and perhaps you can supply specifics from your own experiences. You get into something that perhaps was wrong for you, but you said you would do it, and you have to stand by it. You said, well, I'm in a business venture, but it's costing me. Well, that's all right. If you said it was something you were going to do it. You have to stand by it, even though it's costly. I guess the chief illustration of this would be a bad marriage, because of the particularly solemn nature of the covenant that is taken when marriage vows are exchanged. Sometimes a Christian marries a non-Christian, and afterwards they say, oh, this isn't working out, I made a bad mistake. God says, well, yes, that's true, that's a bad mistake, but you're nevertheless to stay with that unbelieving partner. Sometimes it's Christians marrying Christians. Just because the other person is a Christian doesn't always mean that person is the right one. And you say afterwards, well, but things are bad. I'm not happy. This doesn't seem to be working out the way it's supposed to work out. Well, that may well be true, but that doesn't mean that you're to seek the world's way of getting out of the situation. You see, the world would say, well, get a divorce. That's what divorces are for. You made a mistake, so you're supposed to be happy. Try again. The Bible doesn't buy that judgment. It says very explicitly in the Pauline letters, I think of 1 Corinthians especially, that a man is not to divorce his wife, and a wife is not to divorce her husband. And Jesus, who pronounces upon that sort of thing most harshly, says, if you do divorce and you remarry, it's adultery. That's the way God looks at it. You say, well, at least you can get out of the bad consequences of the bad marriage. Can you? You say, well, I get rid of the one I don't like. I'm rid of it. But you see, all you really do there is exchange one bad set of consequences for another bad set of consequences. They're not the same ones, but they're bad consequences all the same. It affects the children, it affects you, it affects your friends, and quite often, I would say most of the time, it affects the second marriage in a detrimental way. Disobedience is no way to solve your problems. But you see, I want to be encouraging, too. And what I want to say by way of encouragement is that obedience is, or at least, if I could put it this way, obedience provides a situation in which God quite often does the remarkably unexpected thing. I want you to see that's what he did with the Gibeonites. This is really quite interesting. The Gibeonites were guilty, of course. They were liars. They deceived the Jews, and they were guilty because of what they did, and they suffered for it. They didn't kill them, but when their deception was uncovered, we're told what happened. Joshua said, well then, let them live, but, verse 21, let them be woodcutters and water carriers. In other words, they were going to be slaves. Well, that wasn't good for the Jews either. The Jews had been slaves. God had brought them out of Egypt. He'd freed them from that. And the Jews of all people shouldn't be involved in slavery of other people. And so that was bad for the Jews. But, of course, it was much worse for the Gibeonites because they were the slaves. They were the woodcutters and the water carriers. They had to go out and get the wood and bring it. And they had to carry the water and do all of those menial tasks. But now notice this. Look down from verse 21, where that phrase is used for the first time, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community, to the end of the story, to verse 27, where the phrase occurs again. But notice now in verse 27 what's added. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. I think that's utterly astounding. These people who deceived the Jews are made slaves. They have to cut wood and carry water, but God says that the place at which they're going to do that specifically is the place at which he's going to set up his altar. In other words, they were slaves, but they were going to be close, as close as possible, to where the true worship of the true God was carried forth. And years later, when the people of Israel were out following after every other god, the Baals and the Ashtaroths and so forth, all of those false gods that the Canaanites had worshipped, the Gibeonites were nevertheless the ones that were there in the city where the altar was found, partaking faithfully in the service that pertained to the worship of the true God. And they were blessed for it. Francis Schaeffer, in his study of the Gibeonites, points out that the thing that happened to them is not identical with, but is quite similar to what happened to Rahab, whose story we already looked at. Rahab was the harlot of Jericho, an immoral woman, but she had heard about the Jewish God. And when the spies came, she said, I know that your God, Jehovah, is the true God, the Lord of heaven and earth. It was a great testimony. And so she left her people and she sided with the Jews, and when her people were destroyed, she was spared and she was brought into the covenant community and was blessed in that relationship. That's the same sort of thing you have with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites didn't have the same level of perception that Rahab had, and their testimony was given in the context of their deception. But nevertheless, here's what they said, verse 9, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. That really means because of who your God is. We've heard about him. We know what your God is like, and that's why we've come. Because we've heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. We heard all those things. We know that Jehovah is the true God. And furthermore, later on in the story, they say, we know that God spoke to you through his servant Moses and said he was going to give you the whole land. So they not only knew there was a God, they knew that God had spoken then, and he had done so through Moses, the prophet of the Lord, in the Jewish scriptures. That's really not a bad testimony. And it was on the basis, you see, of what they had heard, in part at least, imperfect as it may have been, that they identified with the Jewish people and were spared. You know, it's interesting that they were faithful to that. They may have come with very little understanding, and they certainly came under less than perfect circumstances, but they came and they were faithful once they had come. You know, after this, the battle for the land goes on for many years. It took about 7 or 8 years before the main part of the fighting was done, and even then, parts of it continued after that. But in all that long story, never once do we ever hear about a Gibeonite going back to the other side. Once they had made their decision, they were willing to stand by it. You know, if Rahab's decision had been uncovered, Rahab would have been killed. The king of Jericho wouldn't have hesitated to kill her in a moment. So she really risked her neck for it. The Gibeonites' deception was uncovered. When they defected, the other kings heard about it, and they all got together to attack the cities of the Gibeonites, and the Jewish armies had to go up and defend what was now their new ally. So they were willing to pay a price too, but not only were they willing to pay the price, they stood by it, they stood by it faithfully, and as a result of that, they were greatly blessed. Let me show you some of the ways in which they were blessed. Here I quote from Schaeffer's study. When the land was divided, Gibeon was one of the cities given to the line of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. It became a special place where God was known. Approximately 400 years later, David put the tabernacle in that city, and this meant that the altar and the priests were in Gibeon as well. At least one of David's mighty men, those who were closest to him in battle, was a Gibeonite. At that important and solemn moment when Solomon, David's son, ascended the throne, Solomon made burnt offerings at Gibeon. It was there he had his vision when God spoke to him concerning his coming rule. Much later still, about 500 years before Christ in the time of Zerubbabel, the genealogies of those Jews who returned from captivity under the Babylonians included a list of the Gibeonites. This is particularly striking, says Schaeffer, because the names of some who claimed to be Jews were not found in the registry, and they were not allowed to be part of the Jewish nation, but the Gibeonites were. In the days of Nehemiah, the Gibeonites were mentioned as being among the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. So they had come in among the people of God, and they were still there in the land of blessing many, many hundreds of years later. The point I want to conclude with is simply to say that in many ways, we, especially we who are Gentiles, are like the Gibeonites. When we were talking about Rahab, I pointed out that we're like Rahab. All the parallels are there. We were ignorant of the true God. We worshiped false gods. We were under judgment, but we heard about God and we responded. And so by the grace of God, we're brought in to the fellowship of the covenant people. The same thing can be said about the Gibeonites. Were the Gibeonites liars and deceivers? Yes, they were. Of course they were. So were we. The word of truth is not on a man's lips. Were they under judgment? Yes, they were. They had no hope in the world apart from God. And so were we. Paul writes to the Ephesians, Gentiles, that they were cut off from the covenant of Israel. They were without God and without hope. That is the way we were. And yet we heard about the true God. We may not have heard a great deal about him. We may not have understood much of what we heard, but we heard about him, and the God about whom we heard was the true God. And so by that knowledge, in one way or another, we were brought into contact with God's people, where we learned about his ways more thoroughly. And the time came when, by the same grace of God that had brought us into that fellowship and exposed us to that gospel, our hearts were open to receive that truth, and we believed and became the people of God because of what happened internally, not merely by the fact that we had been brought shoulder to shoulder with those who already were God's people. And so we passed out of darkness into light. We passed out from under God's wrath and judgment into the kingdom of his dear Son. You see, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you're still where those Gibeonites were before they came to Israel. I'm not saying that you should come with deception. You can't fool Almighty God. He knows your heart. But I am saying that you should come even as they came. You say, but I don't know much. That's all right. God will teach you more. You say, I'm not sure I know how to believe. That's all right. God will teach you how to believe. You say, I'm not sure I can believe. That's right, you can't believe in yourself. But God is the God of grace who gives us the ability to respond to the preaching of that glorious good news. You see, in spiritual things, as in many other things, you can't trust your senses. But you can trust God. And if God says to you, come, you can come. And you can know that things will be all right because the God who says, come, is the God of truth who loves you and who calls you out of that great and eternal love. Let us pray. Our Father, do bless the study of this incident from the history of Israel to our hearts and minds. We confess that we live by sight much of the time. It's our habit, and we do it even in spiritual things where we know we can't rely on our senses. But Father, give us increasingly the ability to see spiritually and to come to you for the guidance and the wisdom which in ourselves we do not have. And above all, we pray, if there are those who are listening who have not yielded to Jesus Christ and who perhaps don't even understand a whole lot about the gospel, we pray that you'll use with them what they have heard and do understand to draw them in order that in your own time they might find the fullness of life in Jesus, whom to know, we are told, is life eternal. We pray in his most blessed and holy name. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.